I tell people publicly that I am never late. If you could have seen me out looking up at the darkening sky and enjoying the beauty of nature, you'd have wondered what my problem was. My problem was that I thought the meeting started at 7:30. And I'm extremely sorry. I'm sure that's my fault. But I would be remiss if I didn't tell you it's been a pleasure being here this weekend. I have personally enjoyed it, and the pastor is so thoughtful, and I've enjoyed looking around the area that's new to me. I'll be honest with you, when I heard him say this morning that Mrs. Fine was in Europe, I remembered I was invited to his house for dinner. I was worried. But between Pastor Fine and Darren, everything's just great, and I'd like to invite all of you to his house for dinner. But thank you all for your kindness and for sharing with me the word of the Lord for a couple of times. And I want to read a brief word from the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And I'm going to read the 30th verse. Exodus 14 and verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I'll read it again. My subject is entitled, The Testimony of the Dead. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw this. The Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And what they saw was ghastly and gruesome. They were looking at the soldiers of a once proud army, a great host of them. They were in all sorts of contorted positions. They were scattered along the beach. Some of them had their skins scraped away by the abrasive sands as they were swirled by the converging angry waters of the Red Sea. Some of them had been carried so deeply the pressure had caused their eyeballs to pop out. Now their faces are buried in the sand. Their mouths are full of moss and pipe clay and seaweed garlands crown their heads. Hermit crabs do an eerie dance amongst them. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All of them look pretty much alike. They are Egypt's crack troops, the royal battalions, the ceremonial soldiers. Suddenly, as they look amongst them, one is different. His mail is not bronze, it is gold. His hands are bejeweled. This one was once a king, though now he wears no crown and his hand bears no scepter. This one was Pharaoh himself. But now dead amongst the other soldiers, they realize that death is a great equalizer. In life, this one had been everything. In death, he is nothing. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. As they contemplate Pharaoh, they remember that he was once king of a proud nation, a greatly gifted nation, gifted with the gift of engineering and inventing. They had raised the giant pyramids to the skies and obelisks that weighed thousands of tons, perched on little pedestals, defying mathematics. The Egyptians had done this, and now they died ignominiously, and their bodies are scattered along the beach. This king, this maggot-infested cadaver, lying there with all the others, and there is no servant nearby, there is no royal couch for him to repose upon. There is no fan made of ostrich feathers to drive away the flies. Amenhotep, Why are you here? And God answers. Exodus 9:16, God said of him, "For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee." That's a strange text. And there is no equivocation. God said directly of this Pharaoh, "I raise you up that I might show my power in you." Ladies and gentlemen, this ghastly piece of royal rottenness was not thrown there by men, but by the power of God. And this says something to us. God is not only mighty to save, but mighty to destroy. And we need to understand that. In fact, we'd better believe it. We need to understand the mercy of God, and as the Bible says, the severity of God. There's an old Negro spiritual which says, "My God is a mighty God of war, and he does not bluff. And the time will come when his patience will wear out, and he's going to fix his enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." But this text is strange. It seems as though God simply brought up a man that he might destroy him. Is this what happened? From the pen of inspiration, we have these words. God has a plan for every life. Would you say amen out there? Amen. Every person that's born into this world, God has a plan already for that person as soon as he's born. In fact, before he was born. The Bible says, "Before I was born, you knew me in my mother's womb." That says something about abortion, doesn't it? God has a plan for life before birth. And God's plan is the best plan, not just for himself, but for the individual. God's plan is best for happiness. God's plan is best for peace and security. And above all, God's plan is best for salvation. Does he have a plan for some to go right and some to go wrong? One to be a Judas and the other to be a John? Is this the way God plans? The answer positively is no. Inspiration says, Iscariot made himself a Judas. How? He was the treasurer of the apostles. And long before that night when the payoff came of 30 pieces of silver, he had been stealing from the treasury. And step by step by step, violating his conscience, going against the will of God, he turned himself into a Judas. He made himself invulnerable so that now God cannot reach him. He did it to himself. And when at last he became the betrayer, some read the scriptures and say he couldn't help it. It was prophesied of him. Inspiration says he could have helped it. He did it to himself. It was not God's plan that one of these men in Egypt should be a Moses and the other should be a distorted Pharaoh. It was not God's plan that this man go wrong. God loved Moses, yes, but God loved Pharaoh too. The Bible says God so loved the world. God loves every one of us. And he has a plan for everyone who is born into this world. When we consider Judas, the very last appeal that the Lord made at the Last Supper was to Judas. An appeal with words, an appeal with gestures. When he dipped his hand in the bowl with him, a gesture of friendship, and an appeal with his eyes. In Desire of Ages, we are told that when Christ rose from the table and put the towel around himself and lifted the basin to wash the feet, he took on himself the form of a servant. And this clicked in Judas's mind. That man can't be the Messiah if he does that. And the Lord turned to him and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And he went out, and it was night. It's always night when we say no to Jesus. It's always night when we turn our backs upon him. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever failure a man turns into, it's not because God forces him to do so. Men go wrong because they choose to go wrong. Men go wrong because they will not cast their wills on the side of the Lord. They go wrong because they rebel in their spirits And finally, sin becomes wickedness, which is intended, deliberate, presumptuous sin. It's sin after you know better. It's sin after appeals have come to you. It's sin after your family and loved ones have pleaded with you, and you simply refuse to do right. That is wickedness and iniquity. And when a man goes that far, he can shut God off. We are told by the pen of inspiration that the brain nerves are the only medium through which heaven can communicate its will to the entire system. One of the gentlemen walked out of the church today, and he mentioned one little thing, something I probably never would have thought of, that appealed to him. And that was when we mentioned that God calls for an intelligent decision. Well, I thought if it struck him that way, I ought to say it again. God has given us brains. And today, I know what's happening. Through the mass media, we are creating a whole generation of religionists who want a subjective, ecstatic experience. They want a feeling. They want to be able to feel electricity running up and down their backs and cry out and see visions and signs and wonders. It is through this very means that the devil is going to carry people away into deception. God appeals to your brain. The Word of God is intricate, not complex, when attended by the Holy Ghost. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But when God speaks to you, He wants you to understand something. He wants you to make a decision. And that kind of decision, which is not sheer emotionalism, has the best chance of being sustained. So the brain nerves are the only medium through which heaven can communicate its will to the entire system. And yet it's possible for us to clog the channel so that God can't reach us. And there are some things we're told by inspiration which clog those channels, and amongst them, worldliness, immorality, drunkenness. You get involved in that foolishness and you can't hear God even if He screams your name. People rebel. First of all, there's a war going on between their convictions and their passions. The flesh screams the loudest. They do what they want to do rather than what they should do. You keep that up and you dull your sensibilities so that God, reaching out, can make no connection. We have clogged the channel. You know, we as parents have plans for our children. And as they grow up, we want them to take part in our plans and then make some of their own. And yet sometimes these children, in spite of our plans and prayers and counsel, will break our hearts. They will turn away from the family. They will go after dope and drugs. They will do things to bring shame and reproach upon us, and all the while rushing toward ruin. And there's nothing, it seems, we can do to stop it. How many times have I had mothers coming to me weeping and crying, and I say, well, what is your problem? I believe it's my fault. Well, I want to tell you something. If I've done my best, if I have lived before that child and taught that child, I'm not going to carry that guilt bag around that it's my fault. It might not be your fault at all, any more than Judas was Christ's fault. We have a mind, and we may make decisions, and we make choices. A child is not a puppet. But they can disappoint us by leaving our plans. Think of what we do to the Lord when we run from His. And remember, His plan for us is the best plan for our happiness. And that's what everybody's after, happiness. Some folk chase it, trying to get money, thinking that'll bring it. Some of the most unhappy people on earth are rich people. Now, there's no sin in riches, don't you misunderstand me. But when our trust is in riches, then we've got a shaky foundation, and we're very unhappy. Now, I had a rich man tell me one day he'd give it all just to have what I have in my home with my wife and family. Oh, no, you can't buy it. And then there are some who think that these drugs and alcohol will bring it a kind of peace. And the devil in his propaganda, the devil makes me sick. You look at television, and before you can bat your eyes, they're saying, I need a drink. As though there's some physical requirement. There is none. As though the drink is the elixir that somehow it will take the troubles away. Well, all it does is dull the sensibilities, and as soon as the effect wears off, you're in worse shape than ever, minus your money. You cannot find happiness in pleasure. You might find excitement, but not joy. You might be able to laugh and be giddy for a while, but when you go to bed and the lights are out, you can't sleep. God's plan brings peace. Peace that passeth understanding. Peace that lets you sleep like a baby. Peace that keeps you from going to pieces in the face of the possibility of nuclear war. Peace that allows you to go to bed and forget about Gorbachev and all the rest of them. God's plan is the best plan. The Red Sea death was not accidental. The Bible says God hath thrown the horse and his rider into the sea. This rotting corpse on the beach was not there by choice. It was flung there by a disappointed, grieved, rejected God. And if what I saw is valid, they went out and rescued him and took him back to Luxor. And today, the body of Amenhotep II resides in a glass coffin in the Great Museum in Cairo. But where is the Moses who grew up with him? He's in the kingdom of God, for he followed the plan set by God. Pharaoh resisted every noble impulse. Now, don't miss that. We're expecting great externals. We want fire to fall from heaven to tell us what to do. God tells you in his word. And he speaks to you through the Holy Spirit. Why can't we remember what the Bible teaches? There was a prophet once who was all confused, running away from duty, and God spoke to him. And then the Bible says, there was a great earthquake that split the rocks, but God wasn't in the earthquake. Then the Bible says there was a great fire, and everything seemed about to consume, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a mighty wind, but God wasn't in the wind. And after that, a still small voice, and there was God. All of these great manifestations might not be God at all, but distractions created by the devil to deceive. Ladies and gentlemen, God has a way of speaking to the conscience, and it doesn't require a lot of noise. Amen. The still small voice. Every noble impulse comes from God. What does that mean? That's an inspired statement. What does it mean? Every time you want to do right, however fleeting that desire is, it comes from God. Why are you here tonight? Curiosity? See a black preacher? You don't see too many of them up here. Is that why you're here? That's a sorry reason to come to church. I suggest that you're here because something inside of you wanted to come. And that something within you is God inspiring you through noble impulses. Would you say amen out there? Well, this man, Pharaoh, rejected every noble impulse. Every noble purpose that God had for his life, where he could decide between right and wrong, one way or another. And he kept on doing it. Don't miss this. He kept on doing it until he made it impossible for God to save him. And finally, the decision was out of his hands. God had a great purpose for him. And it's in the scriptures. God gave him opportunity. And that's in the scriptures. God brought to bear upon him all kinds of good in an effort to influence him and guide him. God did not despise Pharaoh because he believed in idols. God did not despise Pharaoh because he believed in magic and in his sorcerers. God did not despise Pharaoh because he was ignorant of spiritual things. God never does. John 3:16 is the most familiar text in the Bible. We are told, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But how many of us read the next verse? It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the next verse says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. God will never destroy a man for being in darkness. Man will be destroyed not for being in darkness, but because light comes and he says no to light. That's right. That's right. So God didn't despise him because he had a heathen background. He was not dead then because God didn't love him, but because he resisted and resisted and rebelled and rebelled till at last he actually threw himself a clammy corpse on the Red Sea shore. And if that corpse could talk, he would open those mud-caked lips and say, "Look at me, everybody." The testimony of the day. "Look at me, everybody. Look and see what a terrible thing it is to rebel against the true God. Look at me and see how stupid it is to put your fist in the face of God and dare him to take your case in hand. Look at me and let my testimony teach you that it does not pay to kick against the pricks. You cannot, by kicking, turn God around. All you do is breed mortification in your own foot. Look at me, and let me be an example of what it means to be hard-hearted and not to listen and to pay no attention when the saints are praying and the preacher is preaching and the word of God is coming through. Look at me and see what happens to a person who, in spite of light and privilege, will have nothing to do with God. Look at me and see." Ladies and gentlemen, God tried his best to make something out of Pharaoh. God sent him a faithful minister whose name was Moses. But Moses was a plain-talking preacher. And like many today, Pharaoh didn't like that. He preferred a preacher who would say smooth, innocuous things. He preferred a preacher who would talk about politics and social things. He preferred a preacher who would say funny, witty things, not a preacher with a straight testimony. And that's what Moses brought. And in his rebellion, and in his decision to rise up against the truth, he chose God's worst instead of God's best. He had been faithfully warned, so he had no excuse. Everybody here who has read this story knows that it is so. God gave Pharaoh not only a chance to see what was right, but to cooperate with him. For God's plan was that Israel should be set free. God wanted Pharaoh to have a part in that. And had he taken a part, he would have shared in God's glory, as Nebuchadnezzar did, and as Artaxerxes did. Both of them were heathen too, but they learned to respect the God of heaven. God gave Pharaoh this same chance. "Help me in saving Israel." God sent him a word, "Let my people go." Pharaoh responded, "Who is God that I should obey him? I don't know him." And he didn't. But God didn't even hold that against him. God knows what's true. He doesn't know me. So I will give him certain manifestations that he might know who I am. And every time a miracle was wrought by divine energy, Pharaoh called in his magicians to duplicate the miracle. And the magicians laughed in the face of God. So then God understood he had to do some things the Egyptians couldn't duplicate. So when their rods became snakes, just as Moses' rod became a snake, God let Moses' rod swallow up their rods, trying to acquaint Pharaoh with himself. Since Pharaoh said, "I don't know him," isn't God good? But in spite of all these things God did, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the Bible says. Finally, his own magicians got scared, and they said to their master, "It is the finger of God. These plagues are not done by magicians. They are done by God." You know, it's easier to lead people astray than it is to bring them back. The prodigal son had an entourage as he went into a far country, but he came back by himself. Sometimes parents, through their devilment, lead their families astray, and then they wish to come back, but their families don't come. I baptized a man past 75 when I was in Cleveland, Ohio. And as I told you before, I am never late. One Sabbath, I went over to church very early, and I heard someone in there, and I opened the door and looked, and he was sitting in the pew, weeping, and wondering what broke his heart. I went to him. I didn't know whether to approach him or leave him in his solitude, but I went to him because I felt that close, and I put my hands on him, and I said, "Brother, what's wrong?" He was embarrassed. He said, "Oh, Pastor, really nothing's wrong. But I was just sitting here thinking, if I had given my heart to the Lord when I was young, then my daughter would not be a streetwalker and my son would not be in jail." It's easy to lead people astray. It's hard to bring them back. These magicians had hardened Pharaoh in his recalcitrance. And now that they acknowledge it's God, he can't see it. Pharaoh listened to his counselors when they told him to do wrong, but he would not listen when they told him to do right. You see what can happen, folks? You see what can happen? You can go too far. You can resist too long. You can keep saying no to God until one day it's impossible to turn around. I said to someone this morning in private conversation, the time is going to come when men will be walking around in apparent good health, with money in their pockets, their jobs are secure, all of their household goods well covered. The future to them looks bright, but they've already gone too far and committed the unpardonable sin. They are lost forever. And that is not only tragic, that is frightening. Before the plagues came, every time God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And after the plague had passed, he said it again, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh was sufficiently scared, he made promises. Or at least he offered compromises. When you read the story, the first compromise was, all right, tell God not to do it anymore. I'll let the people go, but I want them to leave their children. Compromise. I'll let the parents go, but leave the children. I need a generation of servants growing up in Egypt. Moses said, "No, we'll go with our old and with our young." By the way, folks, when you decide to leave Egypt, and that represents sin, and the Passover represents going from death to life and from sin to righteousness, from the family of the devil to the family of God, that's what the Exodus typifies. And when you get ready to go, you ought to go with everything. The first compromise was, we'll let you go, but leave your children. Moses said, "No, sir, we go with our old and with our young. Our homes will be Christianized." And that takes some effort and some thought and some parenting. I get fed up sometimes with this namby-pamby approach that's supposed to be modern. Don't break a child's will. Let him have his way. Well, if he's going to turn out all right anyhow, what does he need parents for? We ought to have them and leave them as certain animals do. God wants us to train up a child in the way he should go. Now, that doesn't mean that you got to beat them and fight them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about first a good example. Letting your child see love in the home. Love for God, love for wife, love for father. Let a child see the best that life can offer in a sinful world. Worshiping together, giving that child Christian training, and having standards for the home. You're responsible to do that. My son came home one day, and I've told this many times in other settings. Came home from the academy, and he had a record album. And my boy and I have always been good buddies. And one day I was in his room talking to him, and I see an album by Earth, Wind, and Fire. And I picked it up, and I said, "Son, what is this?" "Oh," he said, "it's just something I borrowed from one of my classmates." I said, "Well, now, son, you know that the stereo sets in my home don't play this kind of music." I wasn't railing and screaming. I didn't pick up a baseball bat. I simply made a statement. "We don't play this music in our home." And then I said, "If you don't come down to earth and deliver this back where it came from with the speed of the wind, it's going to end up in the fire." You got to have some standards in your home. And I don't mean scream and yell and cuss. We've got to do it. Our homes have got to be brought along as best we can for Jesus. And then after they grow up, if they rebel, I'm not going to walk around with my head down forever saying it's my fault. Then came the second compromise. All right, all right. Only after the pressure of another plague. All right, call God off, tell him to let me go. And I repent, I repent. And then he said, I'll let you go with your old and your young, but leave your cattle and your herds. Your business. Don't mind you going to church on the weekends, but during the week, business is business. And nobody will cheat you faster than some of these churchgoers. And you know I'm telling you the truth. God expects us to be honest and diligent and above board in our work, employers and employees. We are to give an honest day's work. We are to be truthful in all things. We are to carry ourselves as witnesses and light bearers on our jobs or in the schools or wherever we are. I'll let you go, but leave your cattle. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you're not missing what I'm saying to you. The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your business is left down here on a low level, that's where your heart is, no matter what you do on weekends in church. If your business is consecrated, if God is your partner, if he's a part of what you do every day, then you're ready to leave Egypt. And then came the third compromise. By the way, all of these compromises were offered out of fear. And the plague is falling. And he thinks death is going to clamp down on the entire land. And he says, all right, I surrender. And a lot of people like that right now. You get people scared enough and they'll pray. Sat down this morning at the place where I'm staying with a gentleman who was there. He came over and sat beside me. We began to talk. And we were talking about the water shortage. He brought it up. And I said, you know, God is wonderful, but we don't miss him until we're in trouble. We tend not to pray and even think about him until we are flat on our backs and facing all kinds of expediences. Then we call on God. I said, God doesn't need a nuclear bomb. All he has to do is hold back the rain. And he laughed and said, that's true. He said, when we were in the army, we didn't pray till we were under attack. Oh, don't laugh at him. That's the way we all are. That's why human nature demands discipline. The discipline of suffering and trouble. Then came the third compromise. He said, all right, tell God to leave me alone. I'll let you go. I'll let you go with your old and your young and with your herds, but just don't go far. Go out in the desert, in the wilderness, and worship God. Someone said, if you don't plan to go far, you've already planned to return. Those who took their stand this morning, I hope you don't plan to go back to the devil. Amen. If you don't, then go far. How far? As far as light shines. Don't go far. And that's the problem with the church today. So many abstractions. Young people come to me and say, Pastor Brooks, I wouldn't mind being a Christian, but why should I? When I go to the theater to see those juicy movies, the church folk are there. If I go to the dance, they're there. You go in to get a drink, they're there. They are sick up to here of abstractions in religion. They're looking for somebody who practices what he preaches. You gotta go far from sin and fast this compromise. Go, but don't go far. And I don't want to keep you too long, but my mind keeps thinking of things. In Ephesians 5:10, the Bible says, proving what is acceptable unto God. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Proving what is acceptable unto God. In the original language of the Bible, it has a lot more meaning than is evinced in the King James Version. It says, find out what pleases God and do that. And the only way you're willing to do that is because you love. That's why he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Would you say amen? Not some arbitrary thing, well, I'll do it. Nah, forget it. If you don't love me, you're not going to do it. Not only that, if you don't love me, you can't do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. By implication, he is saying, if you don't love me, forget it. You see, the true religion has the highest standard on earth, and no weak sinner can aspire to it without a love relationship with the Lord. When you love somebody, you're willing to do that which is tough and hard. You're willing to take chances. You're willing to put self out of the way. When you love somebody, you don't need a law. You just want to please them anyhow. There is no law that says I have to be thoughtful in my home. It's love that tells me that. If it pleases my wife, and she, if it pleases her husband, that's good enough reason. There's no law that says she has to prepare okra. Most folk despise okra. I love okra. So my wife prepares what she does not like because it pleases me. So the Bible says, find out what pleases the Lord. That will show you the depth of your experience. How you feel about it has nothing to do with it. If it pleases the Lord and you love Him, you're willing to do it. The plagues grew worse, and they got worse and worse, and more frightened became Pharaoh. The hail dropped down like shrapnel. Lightning dropped from the clouds. He trembled before God and cried out, I have sinned. What? He knew what he was doing. Don't miss that. He knew what he was doing. As soon as the storm ceased and the sunshine came out, he was ashamed of the way he was. That's the way human nature is. People are still doing that. I got on an airplane one day, and there was a little old lady brought on the plane. She was so feeble, someone had to bring her on and put her in the seat and fasten the seatbelt. And when we got up, the weather was horrible. And the plane was bouncing and corkscrewing, and it was scary. And when I looked over, this little old lady had opened her pocketbook and taken out a rosary, and she's counting the beads, and her lips are moving with her Hail Marys. Now, I'm not belittling that. Don't you misunderstand me at all. That's what she knew to do. And she was doing that and praying. And when I saw her, my heart went out to her, and I closed my eyes and prayed that God would give her comfort and courage in a storm, in a plague. And a few minutes later, we broke out of that mess into clear sunshine. And the pilot said, ladies and gentlemen, we apologize for the weather, but from now on we should have smooth sailing. The stewardesses are ready to serve you. And down the aisle came the stewardesses, and that little old lady put up her beads and ordered two vodkas. That's the way we are. When we're in trouble, we pray. When the sun comes out, we forget. And God is patient with us. God was patient with Pharaoh. God was literally fighting Pharaoh back from destruction. Every plague was intended to save his neck. And every time he promised, God would relent. You think God was fooled? Not on your life. God was giving him a chance. God was doing the very best he could do for Pharaoh. And finally came the last test. The firstborn in Egypt would die. Pharaoh's own son died. This got him. He sent for Moses and Aaron, and he says, go, get out. Go with your old and your young. Go with your cattle and your herds. Go, only leave my land, lest the whole land be destroyed. He not only was ready now to let them go, he wanted them to hurry up and go. You see, God can get your cooperation if he wants to. And so the Jews left, and now they are before the Red Sea. Mountains on either side. No sooner had the mound settled over his son, then Pharaoh changed his mind. He's caught in the grip of sin. He ordered his soldiers to come before him. The trumpets were blown. The army gathered together. There was hustle and bustle on every hand. There was hate on the king's face. His eyes were set. His jaws were tight. This time he will step over the line of God's forbearance. Never again would there be an opportunity for him to turn around. Never again
would mercy be extended just to him? The hunted slaves were trapped, and here comes Pharaoh. Now, we look back upon that and say, how foolish he was. Why, if I had been there and seen all of that, I would have listened to God. Reminds me of the antediluvians. Do you know if I had been an unbeliever and had seen all these animals going into the ark, if I had seen lions walking right behind deer, if I had seen wolves marching in an orderly fashion behind sheep, you know that would have gotten my attention. I don't care what the philosophers had said, I believe that would have made me think. Well, what are you getting at, Pastor? I'm getting at the point that a man's heart can be so hardened that he can't even see his nose when looking in a mirror. You can go too far and God can't reach you. That's what I'm saying. Pharaoh ordered his soldiers together, his chariots lined up. He climbed up into his own gold-crested chariot with his white steed, and he gave the order to charge. And they came thundering out of the dust of the desert upon the poor Israeli group huddled beside the sea. And then he saw something that perhaps was not more wonderful than the plagues he had witnessed. He saw the waters congeal. I like that word. It's in the Bible. We don't usually say that. We say the waters parted. Well, where did they go? Bible says they congealed. What does that mean? They became stiff like jello. And they formed transparent walls. In my imagination, I can see sharks and stingrays swimming up and looking through and seeing what they had never seen through the wall. Men and women marching through their domain on dry land. And Pharaoh saw it too. But as soon as the last Jew climbed up on the other side, he gave the order to charge. And he and his host went thundering into the sea. And then God gave a signal. You know, the winds and waves always obeyed his will. And when God gave the signals, there was a roar in the sea with liquid hatred. And suddenly a jeweled hand gave the signal to halt. There were heard curses and profanities and expletives above the roar of the sea, only to be drowned out by the terrible roar. And then there was silence, and the army was gone. And in a little while, the sea regurgitated this filth and spread it on the beach. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Pharaoh, why are you here? I'm here because I refused to obey the Lord. Simple. I'm here because I refused to obey the Lord. He didn't say, now God's will didn't make sense to me. I'm here because I persistently refused to obey the Lord. I was given chance after chance after chance. I spurned him until he threw me here. He did it because I made it impossible for him to do anything else. That's why I'm here. The testimony of the dead. My brothers and my sisters, I've already told you, every man that is lost will be lost because he chose to do so. He made a decision against God and for pleasure, against God and for associates, against God and for the world, against God and for sex, against God and for money, against God and for the devil. And before any man burns, he's got to acknowledge it. That's why the Bible says clearly, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess. God is not going to allow a man to burn until both the saved and the lost understand that the justice of God and the mercy of God were both extended, and man rejected them both. Pharaoh, why are you here? Because I was a fool. For any man is a fool to persistently say no to the great God of heaven, who only has for him salvation and nobility and happiness and peace. This is my closing opportunity to have prayer with you. Again, I say I thank God for the experience we've had here. I hope you will remember what we've talked about tonight. Is there anybody here right now who needs special prayer? You see, human nature, perverted and corrupted by the original sin and then passed down to us through thousands of years of degeneracy, is hard to handle. The only way to control self is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we all make mistakes sometimes. But when it's in the heart, I'm quoting now, when it's in the heart to do God's will, and efforts are made in that direction, God considers this as man's best effort and makes up for his deficiency through the merits of Christ. Anybody here with any weaknesses, raise your hand. I got mine up. Anybody here who wants to overcome those weaknesses, raise your hand. Anybody here who wants God always to lead him, raise his hand. And now a final appeal. I'm going to take a minute to tell you this because it's one of the most precious things ever happened to me. I was preaching at our college in the Philippines, and we had to leave the next day at 5 a.m. I walked out of the guest home. It was dark. My eyes were unaccustomed to it. As soon as I struck the front of the house, I heard music, our theme song. I strained to look into the darkness, and the whole house was surrounded by college kids who got up out of their beds to tell me goodbye. They waited out there, and as soon as I came to the door, they began to sing. It was one of those precious moments, but I couldn't linger to enjoy it. We got in a little Volkswagen, I in the back seat, and we were driving out this curved driveway headed toward the highway, and the students were standing all along waving to me. When suddenly a young girl broke in front of the car. She had on a house coat, her hair in curlers. And she ran around to the window after the car stopped, and she spoke to the driver in Tagalog, which I couldn't understand. And then she reached in the back and put a lei around my neck. It means I love you. And in my hand a note, which I could not read for darkness. I got to the airport and said goodbye to my hosts. And as I sat there on the plane with the lights on, I opened that note. And there was no name, no address. It simply said, I'll meet you in heaven. Amen. A covenant we made that day, far from each other. We may make that here tonight, if we decide to stop rebelling and do God's will. You see, the way is already made, so we're not being presumptuous when we say we'll meet in heaven. We may, if we decide to do God's will. And if we love him enough to obey him and keep his commandments. For the Bible says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. We may be there. How many would like to stand with me and say, Pastor, by God's grace, I'll meet you in heaven. Would you stand? Let's stand and pray about it and confirm it with the Lord. Oh, blessed Lord, our Father, Maker of heaven and earth, we thank thee for this hour we've spent in thy presence. Thank you, Lord, for being such a good God. Thank you for your patience with us, your kindness and your love. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Holy Spirit that even causes us to want to do right. For the Bible teaches we can't even want to do right without God. Philippians 2:13. So here we stand, Lord. We not only at this moment want to do right, but we want to be in the kingdom together. We want to shake hands somewhere in the sweet fields of Eden where the tree of life is blooming. We want to meet where there is peace in the valley. We want to be around your throne to see Christ coronated. We want to be there to fall down before him and with the angels cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We want to be there with loved ones who are now asleep, who will be raised at your second coming. We want to be there for that grand reunion where we'll never part again. We want to be there where war shall cease and God shall wipe away all tears. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor sighing, neither shall there be any more pain. Lord, right now, that's our desire, to be in thy kingdom together. And yet every one of us knows we can't go anywhere without Jesus. So come and be our Savior. Come and be in our hearts. And Lord, while some are waiting on a sign or a wonder, you've already told us what you want us to do. In that still small voice, you've said to us in the scriptures, if you love me, keep my commandments. You've already told us how you want us to live. Oh, precious Lord, give us the wisdom to follow you. Take away the spirit of rebellion with which we are born. Make us truly thine. Make us what we ought to be. And then on that great day when Jesus shall be seen riding down the corridors of space to gather his elect together, when the righteous shall mount the skies to meet the Lord in the air, when the thundering tread of the saints shall be heard streaming through the gates into the city, grant that we might be there through Jesus, his shed blood, his resurrection, his priestly ministry, his power. Grant that we will be there. And throughout the rolling eons of the coming eternity, we will ascribe all glory to thee. We ask it sincerely in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. God be with you all.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.